Mr. Mark Welch.
Well, brethren, much has been said about the covenants of God. It wasn't too long ago that some claimed the new covenant had made God's law, the Ten Commandments, obsolete, even amongst the Church of God. Some years ago, not too long ago, the United Church of God has published a wonderful, fairly exhaustive doctrinal paper on the covenants of God. If you don't have a copy of this, I would suggest you be sure and get one. It's 53 pages long on the covenants of God. It was approved by the Council of Elders in August of 2002. If anyone needs a copy of that, then you can, why don't we sign a list at the information table or see Mr. Hudson about it. If anyone does need this copy, I know we made them available to you earlier, but in case you didn't get one, it goes into a lot of different facets of the various covenants of God. Today I'd like to consider basically just one question, one main question regarding the new covenant, and that is, how is the new covenant a better covenant? In what ways is it better? Is it better because we no longer need to be concerned about the Ten Commandments? Because that old slave law was done away. That's what we heard in Pittsburgh when we were there, my wife and I, back in early 1994 it was. How is the new covenant a better covenant? The answer is given in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. And we'll go to Hebrews a few times today, a number of times, as well as other scriptures, because the entire Bible supports what the new covenant truly is, and you have to look at scriptures here and there to be sure that you do understand what the new covenant is and what the promises are, because the answer given in Hebrews 8 is that the new covenant is based on better promises than the old covenant, and that's what makes it so much better than the old covenant. Let's read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he, speaking of Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second or a new covenant. Because finding fault with the Word of God or with the Ten Commandments, now that's not what it says, is it? It says finding fault with them, speaking of the children of Israel, because the children of Israel were flesh, they were weak, they were human beings who were subject to their carnal desires, their carnal thoughts, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. You see, the problem was the people were unable, unwilling to submit to God. A few weeks ago, we talked about submission and what that means. And of course, the main submission we must all give is to God, to submit to His laws and His way of life, and to make His way of life our way of life. So the problem was they disregarded God's covenant. They broke God's covenant. They broke the laws, the Ten Commandments that were to guide them in that covenant. And so I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, of course, this is actually quoting an Old Testament scripture in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. in that he says a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Here we see that the new covenant is based on better promises. What are those promises? Well, first of all, the new covenant has a promise of eternal life. I'm going to actually give you four promises today that come from the new covenant. The first one is a promise of eternal life. That was not a promise that came under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, we have the promise of a better country, a better city, a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, in which we will dwell forever. In Revelation 21, and we already showed in Hebrews 8 that it is going to be something that will last forever for those who will yield to the new covenant and be faithful to the new covenant. The ancient Israelites were not faithful to the old covenant. Those who are faithful to the new covenant, however, have a promise of eternal life. Revelation 21. Now we're going to the last chapter and the next to the last chapter in the book of Revelation, and which of course concludes the scriptures. In Revelation 21, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I'm in verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now the old covenant was also a marriage contract. But of course the children of Israel who were to be the bride broke that covenant with God, who was the husband. The new covenant is also based on a marriage contract, spiritual marriage, God's people to Jesus Christ. So I saw this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Very similar to what we read in Hebrews. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true, and they're faithful. We can count on these words. They're absolute. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now we know this is speaking of God's Spirit. God is very willing to give of his Spirit. That's actually another one of his promises that we'll get to later. Let's read verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here we see clearly that those who overcome will be given the gift of God's Spirit and the gift of eternal life. But those who do not overcome, those who stay in their sins, who remain unbelieving, who remain murderers and abominable, involving themselves in acts such as Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual immorality, it says here, sorcerers, idolaters, and so forth, and all liars, those who will break God's laws, if they do not repent of them and they do not overcome, then they are going to be burned in the lake of fire. Then it speaks of the New Jerusalem. If we'll drop down to verse 21. Well, actually, verse 22. Let's go to 22. But I saw no temple in it, speaking of the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. See, God is not going to allow anything that is abominable or that is evil that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Obviously, we must have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life if we're going to be there and see the New Jerusalem. Otherwise, as I've already pointed out, we will be burnt in a lake of fire. In chapter 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life," again speaking of symbolically of God's Spirit, "clear as crystal proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month." Now we know the book of Genesis also spoke of the tree of life, and it spoke of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God, and of course, they sinned against God. They broke His laws, His commandments. They were unfaithful to Him. Verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." I don't know if I read verse 2, but it spoke of the river and then the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit. A tree yielding its fruit every month, and it was to be for the healing of the nations, speaking of a spiritual healing. Verse 4, "They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now in verse 12, Christ says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Again, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Verse 14, he says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Now, it doesn't mention every form of evil, does it? It mentions certain forms of evil, but a person would have to be foolish to think that's an exhaustive list. Anyone who decides to break God's commandments will be guilty, of course, of sin, and if they don't repent of that sin, they will be burned in the lake of fire. So it's obvious to me that the commandments are going to be in effect even up to the New Jerusalem, and that's what's going to be the law. It'll be a spiritual law at that time. It will perhaps change somewhat because of the spiritual nature of everything. But nevertheless, it's God's mind. You know, God gave us these commandments and laws because He knew they were good for us, and they're good forever, those types of laws. So this first promise, the promise of eternal life, is to those who turn from their sins, not to those who continue in their sins. A person who resists God and is unfaithful, as ancient Israel was unfaithful under the old covenant, will not enter into God's kingdom forever. They will not enter into God's kingdom at all for even a moment. A result of this new covenant is not only God's Spirit in those people who yield to God and accept Christ as their Savior, who repent of their sins, but also God's Word, His law, will continue in them. And as we mentioned already in Hebrews, God's law will be written in their hearts and in their minds. This promise of eternal life is made possible because of a second promise that's given. The second promise under the new covenant is a promise of forgiveness through a better sacrifice. All of these promises go together hand in hand. We couldn't have eternal life if it were not for a better sacrifice under the new covenant. Of course, Jesus Christ is that better sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice, and we can be forgiven our sins because of Christ's shed blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, it speaks of Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Speaking of the covenant at Mount Sinai. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it took a perfect sacrifice. Obviously, the sacrifices of the calves and the goats, the bulls, that was only a temporary reminder of sin. It was a reminder that someone else would have to come, a Messiah, who would be willing to shed his blood so that people could be forgiven their sins. This shedding of blood through animal sacrifice was to act as a reminder of sin leading to death. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. It's a gift. Eternal life is a gift that comes through Christ's sacrifice. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, this time for salvation. The first time Christ came, he came, first of all, to live a perfect life, and then to give that life, to die, to lay down his life, to be crucified for you and for me, so our sins could be forgiven. The next time he comes, he's bringing salvation with him. That's when the first fruits will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or those who have died, who have God's Spirit, will be raised from those tombs, and they will rise to meet Christ in the air, and then they'll come back and they'll rule with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth after they put down the rebellion that will still be evident here on the earth. So Christ's sacrifice is much greater than any sacrifice that was offered under the Old Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant. Another scripture ties in well with this in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. And we'll break into the middle of the thought. Prior to this, it's talking about a new priesthood, a priesthood under Melchizedek. In verse 22 it says, "By so much more Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ is at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for those who sin, for you and for me. When we sin, if we will go to God and ask for forgiveness, then Christ will plead our case as our high priest. Verse 26, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." He was, again, the perfect sacrifice, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's sins. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Human priests sinned. Jesus Christ never sinned. Only Jesus Christ could give the ultimate sacrifice. And it only took one time for Christ to die. And Christ is the guarantee of a better covenant. So we see under the new covenant that we have a better lamb, we have a better priest, we have a better mediator of the new covenant. Christ became all of these things, and he made forgiveness possible because of that perfect sacrifice. Again, the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin, but the perfect Lamb of God can. Through his sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. Again, he makes intercession for us. He knows what it's like to suffer, to struggle against temptation. The Bible says he was tempted in every point as we are, yet he was without sin. So complete grace and mercy were made possible through Christ. Again, salvation is a gift. And that's because our sins have been forgiven. So the new covenant promises forgiveness through a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. And since there is forgiveness of sin through Christ's sacrifice, the new covenant also promises the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Once we've been forgiven our sins and we've accepted Christ as our Savior, then we can have the indwelling of God's Spirit. That was never promised under the old covenant. Now, there were some who had God's Spirit during the time of the Old Testament, during the time of Moses. There were some who were given God's Holy Spirit. That's because they were unique people who really took God at his word and yielded to his word. They listened to God and then they surrendered to God. They submitted to God. They had a different attitude, and so God gave them a different spirit. A few weeks ago, I spoke about Daniel. It says that Daniel had an excellent spirit. He had the Spirit of God. Joshua and Caleb had the Spirit of God. In Hebrews 11, it speaks of a number who had God's Holy Spirit. But those people were under the new covenant. They didn't receive that under the old covenant. They received it under the new covenant because they understood, they looked to Christ who was to come as the Messiah. So they were granted the Holy Spirit. The new covenant promises the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to a couple prophecies. The first one in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. And this is a prophecy that God's Spirit was to be placed upon those who would yield to him and that they would live forever. Isaiah 59, verse 20. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. It says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob." Again, here we see that it is important that we turn from our sins, that we turn from our transgressions. Says the Lord, verse 21, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." That is speaking of a new covenant, a covenant in which God's Spirit can dwell in people, and henceforth they can live forever. Also, Ezekiel speaks of this same prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, I will assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all of its detestable things and all of its abominations from there. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh You see, that was the problem with the people under the old covenant. The vast majority of them had a stony heart. They had a hard-hearted, stiff-necked approach. Joshua and Caleb were different. They believed God. They wanted to enter into the land when the other spies did not want to enter in to the promised land. They said, let's go in, let's take it, because God is far greater than anything that the Canaanites can throw against us. So they had a different spirit. They had an understanding, and they had a belief and a faith, and God rewarded them with His Holy Spirit because of their attitude and their approach, which obviously made them men of God. But here in Ezekiel, it talks about a new spirit and a new heart. He says, I will give them a heart of flesh. Now, what this is talking about, it's talking about from a spiritual perspective that they would have a yielded, submissive heart. They would have a teachable heart. They would have a heart that really desired to obey and serve God, not one that was stiff-necked and rebellious. And why is that? Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Now, this is also, of course, including God's commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the commandments of God. We're to live by every word of God. Anything that the Bible does not specifically say was done away because of, we know that the sacrifices were replaced because Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. We know that there are certain things that are no longer necessary for us to observe because of Christ's sacrifice. Circumcision is another one that we know the Bible clearly says. But if the Bible doesn't tell us that these things are done away, then we ought to be observing them and keeping them. So they were to keep the statutes and the judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their heads, says the Lord God. Now, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ and God the Father are the same in spirit and the same in attitude and approach. They haven't changed. So in Isaiah and here in Ezekiel, we see a prophecy that Christ is going to be the Redeemer, and that also a new spirit will be placed in those who will accept Christ as their Redeemer and as their Savior. Now, in the New Testament, there's another scripture, and there are other scriptures, but we'll just turn to this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it clearly shows that this body, this physical tabernacle that we have now, is to house God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit to those who repent and accept Christ as their Savior, and those who will yield to God and allow themselves to be baptized. You know, there are some people today that believe it's just them and God. They don't need anyone else. They don't need any kind of ministry. But if people are really faithful to the Scriptures, they must realize that there is a ministry of Jesus Christ. How can a person be baptized and have the laying on of hands without a minister? And yet there are so many people today that basically don't want anyone to have any kind of direction in their lives, even from a spiritual perspective. In 1 Corinthians 6, though, verse 19, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" He was speaking to the Christians in Corinth, those who had repented of their sins, had accepted Christ, had been baptized, had the laying on of hands, and had received God's Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Don't you realize that? For you were bought at a price, speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, God's the one that creates us in the first place, and He's also the one that grants us His Spirit. He gives us the Spirit in man, and then He also gives us the Holy Spirit when we yield to Him. So under the new covenant, we see a different tabernacle in which God can dwell. We see that God can dwell in the hearts and minds of converted Christians. It makes a personal intimacy with God possible, and God has always wanted a relationship. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God wants an intimate relationship with His people, with His children. No longer would God dwell in a tabernacle or a temple made by human hands, but within each individual Christian through His Spirit. So, brethren, this means that we need to be a holy sanctuary for God. And we've been talking quite a bit about that in recent weeks, years, I suppose, that we are to be a fit dwelling place for the Spirit of God. We've talked a lot about the fruits of God's Spirit and what, you know, what that means, how we are to be producing the fruit of God's Spirit. We talked about the pearl of great price, which is also at least partially the very Spirit that God gives us. That's a pearl. And God's kingdom, of course, is a pearl of great price. We've talked about submitting to God and allowing God to live in us. So we are to become a fit dwelling place for God. Mr. Hopper gave a sermonette this morning. He talked about where we set our tents. If you remember Lot set his tent toward Sodom. That caused him a lot of grief and a lot of problems. Abraham, on the other hand, took a different tack. And spiritually, he set his tent toward God. So how many of us are setting our tents toward Sodom and Gomorrah? Certainly this society we live in has lots of Sodom and Gomorrah out there. And it's easier today to bring corruption into our lives than ever before. We have neater, faster, more powerful ways, I suppose, of bringing corruption into our lives than ever before. And if we set our tents toward Sodom, that's what we're going to be doing. On the other hand, if we take the high ground and set our tents toward God and toward His kingdom, then we're not going to be allowing Sodom and Gomorrah to creep into our lives. So we need to be a holy sanctuary. We need to be a fit dwelling place. We need to be that tabernacle that allows God's Spirit to work in us. God's Spirit provides a better hope, and it also provides a better resurrection. The first resurrection. So the third promise was that of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, which leads us to a fourth promise that comes through the new covenant. By having God's Holy Spirit under the new covenant, we are promised a circumcised heart that is engraved with God's law instead of sin. Your heart can be engraved with God's law instead of sin. Now, there's a very interesting scripture in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 17, there are four scriptures in the Old Testament that discuss writing on the heart. This one refers to actually having sin written on a person's heart or a people's heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The other scriptures talk about writing God's laws on our hearts and minds, but we need to see the contrast here. If we're not writing God's laws in our hearts and minds, we're writing sins in our hearts and minds. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. Can only serve one master. Jeremiah 17, where am I? Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. So the sins of Judah, and also we could include the sins of the house of Israel as well, and the sins of all of mankind, in a sense, they've been engraved in that person's heart. A person who has a stony heart can have engraved in that heart by a diamond. A diamond is stronger than any kind of stone. And so a person with a stony heart is going to have sins engraved in their heart and mind. And the more we yield to sin and to Satan and to temptation, the more we will have those sins written in our hearts and minds. And they're going to have an effect upon us. On the other hand, if we will yield to God, then we can have God's laws engraved in our heart and mind. As I said, there are four scriptures. The other three scriptures speak of the law of God written on the heart of man. It speaks of a teachable heart, a teachable mind. We know that ancient Israel's sins were serious and they were continuous sins. The new covenant would not only remove the guilt and forgive the sin, but by God's laws written on their hearts, it would make it possible for mankind to be motivated to learn to love as God loves and to grow in grace and knowledge and also obedience toward God. Sin as a desire and way of life would be replaced with the mind and the heart that wanted to keep God's laws. Now, I see that in my own life, and I would think that you do too. If you are walking with God and if you are yielding to God's Spirit, then you're going to have a greater desire to obey God. On the other hand, if you compromise and you make a choice and you sin and you allow that temptation to get the best of you and you sin against God, unless you immediately repent of that sin, you are in great danger of getting further and further away from God. Your desire will diminish. Your desire to obey God, your zeal to obey God will diminish. It will get smaller and smaller. And the attitude is very, very important. In Louisville, I was speaking to a man who has been in the church a long time. And he was telling me about something that happened to him back in the 70s, and I won't go into all the details, but he ended up being fired from the work. He worked out at the headquarters at the time. He was involved with various people out there, and he was fired, and he became somewhat embittered and disillusioned, and he told me that he didn't even look at his Bible for 8 years. He stuck his Bible in a box, and there it stayed for 8 years. And I'm convinced that he did his very best to push God as far away as he could. And undoubtedly he got involved in the world and in certain aspects of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what was so encouraging to me is that God brought him out of that. You know, to me, it taught me a lesson that sometimes we look at people and we see that they've sinned. We know that they've sinned. And we think very poorly of them, perhaps. And I don't diminish sin because we should see sin as it is and sin is grievous. On the other hand, we must be careful not to write people off. Because if you write people off, you're not taking God's approach. Because God doesn't write anyone off. You know, God wants people to repent of their sins. He wants them to change. He wants them to admit their sin and to turn to Him. And eventually, God brought this man around. And he began to read his Bible again. And it's quite an intriguing story. But he made a complete turnaround after 8 years. No doubt he quenched the Spirit of God. He said he believed that God's Spirit was there. But he quenched that Spirit by neglect. But God was merciful. I'm not condoning or encouraging this for anyone, because it may not turn out as well as it did for him. The point I'm bringing out is that God is merciful, and we need to be merciful too, and pray for people. If it's perhaps our mate who's having problems with a sin, overcoming, growing, whatever, whoever it is, a friend of ours or someone in our congregation or whoever it might be, the right proper approach is to pray for those people and to pray that God would grant them repentance and that God would help them to change and grow and turn to Him. Again, we mustn't give up on people. God doesn't give up on us easily, so we mustn't give up on them. God's Spirit is very powerful. I believe you can quench God's Spirit, and you can dampen it so much that it has very little impact in your life. You can ignore it. Of course, you can also stir it up. The key, as far as I'm concerned, is it's a daily walk with God, and it's making those little choices day by day. For me personally, it works well to go to bed early and to get up early. That's what works well for me. I'm just more focused. Our spiritual focus is all important. If we allow ourselves to get off the track and to stray from God, if we don't repent of that sin, then it will just take us further and further down the road away from God. On the other hand, if we will repent, then God will renew our spirit, and He will renew a desire in us. I know I feel the strongest when I've been walking with God for a number of days without compromise. Then God will renew my spirit, He will renew my heart. I think it's the same with all of us. On the other hand, when we sin against God, then we are in danger of not having those kind of desires and proper zeal. We quench God's Spirit, then it's harder for us to stir up the Spirit of God. So every day is an important day. It's a day of battle. Every single day, you're going to have to wage battle every day with Satan, because he's not going to let you alone. He's going to try to tempt you in various ways. A positive attitude toward God's law is one of the proofs that the Holy Spirit is living in a person. This iron stylus with a diamond point was an instrument that left an impression that wouldn't easily go away. From a spiritual sense, we need Christ's sacrifice to clean our hearts so that our hearts can be rewritable, so that our sins can be forgiven and they're no longer engraved there. But instead, God's law is engraved. There are a number of scriptures in Jeremiah 31. I don't think we'll go there, because it's essentially the same quote that we already read in Hebrews about God writing His laws in our hearts and in our minds. We might go to Romans 2 just briefly. We could actually read from verse 13 through verse 29. I don't want to do that today for sake of time, but you might want to review it later on. But the book of Romans chapter 2 speaks of circumcision and being circumcised in the heart. Romans chapter 2. In fact, let's go way down to verse 25. It says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" In other words, his heart will be circumcised. His mind will be circumcised because he is keeping the righteous requirements of the law. It doesn't matter physically whether a man is circumcised or uncircumcised. From a spiritual standpoint, it's not that important to God, but what's important is that our hearts and minds are circumcised. Verse 27, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code, and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You know, even in the Old Testament, people had some understanding of right and wrong. Most people know it's not right to kill people. And yet they'll rationalize around killing people. They don't want someone to kill them. Don't want someone to kill their family generally, usually, although certainly there are some cases where some do. But we can have someone like Joseph Stalin exterminate 43 million people. You know, I'm sure he, no doubt an atheist, didn't really have a belief in God in the first place, but even some people that have a belief in God will know that murder is wrong, but they'll go ahead and murder in various cases in certain circumstances. So the letter of the law, what I'm trying to say is the Gentiles even understand certain things about the letter of the law. You know, they understand it's not good to steal. It's not, you know, any kind of government is usually based on laws like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not perjure yourself in front of a witness anyway, or in front of a court of law. Maybe you can get away with it individually, but you're not supposed to do it in front of a court of law. You're not supposed to steal things from others and so forth, or covet other people's belongings. Actually, the coveting, if it was just, that's more of a thing of the heart and of the spirit. A lot of people don't understand that. They think as long as you don't actually steal it and take it from someone, it's not a sin. But the Bible says that if you even covet someone, you've sinned against God. Or if you covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband, or if you covet his belongings, then you've actually sinned. See, that's God's Spirit helping us understand the spirit of the law. That's writing God's laws in our hearts and in our minds so that we can see beyond the letter of the law, so that we can see the spirit of the law. Even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 30, it spoke Deuteronomy 30 also speaks of this being circumcised in heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is what the ancient Israelites could have had they been willing to yield to God. God would have granted them His Spirit. He did, many of them. He gave His Spirit to some. But the vast majority were not willing to submit to God, and so He didn't grant them His Holy Spirit. In verse 6 of chapter 30, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and all those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all of His commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and in the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you." It's really not that complicated, is what God's saying. It's not that mysterious. It's not that far off. If you'll just simply yield to me and obey me, then things will work out. Of course, people were not willing to take that first step, and therefore they were not granted the Spirit of God. Only a few were. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. But let's read verse 12 first. Verse 12 of chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delights only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. That was his instruction to the children of Israel. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality. But again, the people were not willing to make the first step. And so they were never given God's Holy Spirit. So even in the Old Testament, we see some who actually did yield to God. And then as a result of that yielding, they became covered under the new covenant, as they look forward to Christ's return to cover their sacrifice. The others will have to be brought back, resurrected to life, and then they will come to an understanding of God in a different world, where it's going to be easier to obey God and to serve him. They'll have examples of people who have survived, who have made it. They'll be given help. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Even when Satan, though, is loose, we see he has a terrible effect on people. There are a number of other scriptures that we could go to. We don't need to go here, but you remember in the book of Acts, when Stephen was being martyred, when he's about to be stoned, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And of course, they went ahead and stoned him after those words. And he was obviously martyred. He gave his life. He had the Spirit of God. It says he was filled with God's Spirit. He was a man of faith. It's clear that under the new covenant, there is a promise of God's indwelling Spirit that will change our hearts. God will write his laws in our hearts and in our minds. God will allow us to live by the Spirit of God's law. God allows us to have Christ live in us if we will yield and allow and invite Christ to live in our lives, if we will yield to him. Remember what Galatians says about Christ living in us, that it's through faith in Christ that we allow him to live in us. It's by Christ dwelling in us that we learn to walk in the Spirit. So, brethren, the new covenant is based upon better promises. First of all, the promise of eternal life. Secondly, the promise of a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. Also, the promise of God's Spirit actually dwelling in us, changing us. And number four, the promise of that Spirit writing on our hearts and minds God's law. Remember what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "I came not to destroy the law or the prophets." He also said that not only should we obey the letter, but we need to go beyond the letter of the law to keep the spirit of the law. That's what Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount. That it's not enough just to not murder someone, but we shouldn't harbor hatred or resentment towards someone. So that's the promise that comes under the new covenant, that we can actually learn to love as God loves. The fourth promise, again, was a circumcised heart that is learning to love as God does, that has a heart of desiring to obey God and to serve him wholeheartedly. So, brethren, let us rejoice in the knowledge and also in the reality of the new covenant. You know, the new covenant is here. It's for you and it's for me today. We come under the new covenant. It's because of the new covenant that we can be given the gift of eternal life. God's plan is an awesome plan, and even though there's tremendous heartache in the world today, there's going to be greater heartache in the world of tomorrow until Christ returns. And then all people will come to know the true God, and then all people will come under the new covenant at that time. It's going to be a much better world. May God speed that day.